The Bible uses many illustrations, figures of speech, metaphors, similes. As you know, a picture paints a thousand words. Bible stories, illustrations, examples, word pictures, ad infinitum almost throughout the scriptures. Things that give clarity, elaborate facts. It becomes the mortar between the bricks of what the scriptures teach. There are many of them. Christian life, for example, is likened to or compared to warfare. Paul counsels believers to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. He frequently refers to himself as a bondservant, a slave, a galley slave, an under rower. He speaks of his disciples as being salt and light in Matthew chapter 5. Peter refers to Christians as newborn babes who desire the Word of God, the living Word of God, milk and food. Athletics were a part of the nomenclature, the illustrations, the metaphors of the day as well, because they lived in the Greco-Roman world. In the Greco-Roman world, the Olympic Games were very popular, starting in the 8th century B.C., and 11 centuries later were still going on in Olympia, Mount Olympia in Greece. It's not surprising then the Apostle Paul would use athletics to illustrate the Christian life. In fact, athletics became one of the most common figures of the Christian life, especially to the Apostle Paul. He speaks about running the race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Run in such a way that you may win. He speaks of running well in Galatians 5, running in vain in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, pressing toward the finish line, Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I press toward the mark for the goal of the upward call of Christ. The athletic contest, athleticism, running well is the linguistic setting of the passage that we want to look to this morning. It is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners himself against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The passage that we have read, especially the first two verses, are anchored in one main verb. In fact, there's only one main verb in those first two verses. It is, let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is the only main verb in these first two sentences. It sets forth the focal point of the passage. Now, reading the English text, one might think that let us lay aside is also a main verb, but it is not. That is not the case. The phrase is participial. It is introduced by a participle. It could be rendered laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race. Preparation for the race, you see, is not the main point. You don't go to a race to see them prepare. You go to a race to see them run, to see the contest. That's the picture here, running the race. To the Apostle Paul, the life of the believer is like running a race. And for the Apostle Paul, it was a long race. It needed effort, endurance. It was not a sprint. It was a marathon. This fact is borne out by the choice of two words here in this opening verse. First of all, let us run with endurance the race. The word race here is from the word agony. It's the word we get agony from in the Greek. It's a demanding time, a grueling time, an agonizing time. It's a race that requires discipline, determination, perseverance, dedication, commitment. And you well know that sometimes the Christian life and ministry serves that up. Ezekiel in the Old Testament was an example of that. As God called him to ministry, God said in chapter 2, verse 6, that it would be like his ministry would be like sitting on scorpions. Quite picturesque. Furthermore, in chapter 25, he's told, now I'm going to take your wife from you. She's going to pass away, but you cannot mourn. You cannot mourn her passing. The Apostle Paul, it was an enduring race as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says that he was far more imprisonments, far more labors, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times received 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a day and night in the deep, frequent journeys and dangers of rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger on the sea, danger among false brethren. And on and on and on he goes. Agonizing. It would be a race that is grueling. Secondly, a second indication that the race is grueling and agonizing is the writer's statement that it demands endurance. Let us run the race with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Endurance is the key that tells us it will be grueling. It demands endurance. When faced with the adversity of life, endurance is required. It characterizes one who has not swerved from his focus, his deliberate purpose, even by the greatest of trials, even by the greatest of suffering. He will not be deterred. One who stands firm and doesn't back down, who holds the ground. And of course, we ask, how is that achieved? How can I have that? How do I get that? Well, certainly, as you well know, it does not involve taking the easy way out. Absolutely. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 3 tells us what it takes. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You've heard the phrase around here, embrace the struggle. And indeed we must. We must remind ourselves of that continually. Embrace the struggle. Embrace the pain, because you see, pain is weakness leaving the body. Pain is weakness leaving the body. Steadfast endurance comes through pain, standing up under trials and testings. A number of years ago in the early days of the Master's Seminary, J. Oswald Sanders, the great missionary statesman who used to come to our campus every year traveling from down under, he made this remarkable observation one chapel. He said, if quoting, "If you ask God for an extraordinary ministry, you must be willing to experience a more than ordinary dependence upon Him for its accomplishment," end of quote. Let me repeat that. If you ask God for an extraordinary ministry, you must be willing to experience a more than ordinary dependence upon Him for its accomplishment. We all want an extraordinary ministry, but so often we are unwilling to pay the price, to endure the hardship, to build up through testing and trial and temptation, to build up that endurance. Faithfulness is measured by one's ability to endure hardship. That is faithfulness. Faithfulness under trial, under difficulty, under opposition. That is the way strength is built up. Endurance. When all others encouraged Job to forsake, he stood firm, resolute, steadfast. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Apostle Paul was resolved to win in such a way as well. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." And then he goes on in verse 26, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And the word disqualified there is literally shipwrecked. I will not be shipwrecked. That's what the Christian life is all about. Starting well, running well, finishing well. But beyond that, it is a race that cannot be run without building up endurance. Endurance. Pain is weakness leaving the body. Now, before we go further, there are a couple of things that we must not overlook. The text says here that we should run the race with endurance, run with endurance the race that is set before us. As you read that, what jumps off the page at you? Is it not the sovereignty of God? Sovereignty of God? The race, you see, is not ours to choose. The Apostle Paul, when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, he says, "Go to Damascus, and I'll send Ananias, and he will tell you what you must do. There I will tell you what you must do." Man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, Proverbs 16. Ephesians 2:10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has before ordained that we should walk in them." Psalm 23:3, "He guides me in paths of righteousness, tracks of righteousness, ruts of righteousness for His name's sake." You see, the race is different for each of us. For some, it's a long endurance race. For others, a shorter one. For some, it's uphill. For some, it's downhill. For the Apostle John, almost a century earlier, almost a century that the Apostle John served the Lord. For his brother James, it was less than half of that. The race each of us runs is determined individually by a sovereign God. It's uniquely designed for you and for me. Listen as I read the Lord's comments in John chapter 21, verse 18. After the account of, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go." Verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and he said, the one on whom he had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and he said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Follow me. Follow me." You see, each of us has a race to run that is unique to us. Many of us will not have the same one. Each is unique. But it will never overwhelm you. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No test or temptation has taken you, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above what you are able." The word test there is also the word for temptation or testing. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness." You see, whatever comes our way, God has prepared us for that day. God has prepared us for whatever He brings our way. It is the race that is set before us, sovereignty of God in planning our lives. Secondly, while an athletic race has a lot of similarities to the Christian life, it is different in a couple of ways. First, we do not compete against other runners. We do not compete against other Christians. They are not our competition. It must never be. Competing against other Christians is pride. It's motivated by pride. Pride causes us to try to outdo other Christians. I want to be invited to speak more often than he does. I want to be able to write more books than he does. I want my church to be bigger than his. It's that competitive spirit in us with wrong motives. Being better, doing better than someone else. You see, other Christians are not our competition. the world, the flesh, the devil, they are our competition. And the competition is fierce. John Piper has noted, quote, "We are at war whether the stocks are falling or climbing, whether the terrorists are hitting or hiding, whether we are healthy or sick. Both pleasure and pain are laced with poison, ready to kill us with diseases of pride and despair," end of quote. In other words, we are not competing against other runners. We are competing against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Secondly, our strength is in the Holy Spirit and not in ourselves. We endure by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, having the shield of faith, Ephesians 6. Faith is believing God's word, and it is God's word that will overcome temptation. Ephesians 6:17 says, "The Spirit of God is the word of God." The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit and the word of God always go together. The Spirit and the Word, the two go together, always go together. John chapter 3, verse 34. Interesting verse here, talking about the Spirit. He says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Notice the connection between the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Closely tied together. The Spirit of God without the Word of God is speechless. The Word of God without the Spirit of God is powerless. The two always go together. They are the ones tied together that provide the power and the endurance. And so, the main point of that main verb there is to run with endurance. That's the point of the text. But then the question comes, how do I run with endurance? How do I build up that kind of endurance? With that exhortation to run the race with endurance, the writer of Hebrews spells out five principles that will enable you to run with endurance. Five things that will show us how to compete with endurance. The first one comes in the first part, the first phrase of chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." The first point is follow the cloud. Follow the cloud. Motivation is a key part of life. It's a key element. We long for motivation. It's amazing what we can get done when we are motivated. When motivation is plentiful, when it is there for us for the grabbing, we love to take it, especially when the goal or the end is pleasurable. But if it involves pain, energy, agony, then we need a reason for doing it. We want to know why should we do it. We long to be motivated. And so the writer of Hebrews here, "since we have so great a cloud of witnesses." The writer of Hebrews here, motivated by the host of faithful folks who had gone before, faithful ones. The cloud of witnesses provides that motivation that we long for. Why? How does it do that? First of all, it provides encouragement. Nothing is more encouraging than to know of somebody that's done it before. An example of someone who has gone through it before. And so he begins, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." Getting a glimpse of all the great believers of the past, heroes of the faith. And of course, he's referring back to the closing part, or all of chapter 11 for that matter. He goes back to the beginning of the human race, to Abel. There's a great cloud, a vast host, so many he can only name a few. Goes back to Abel in verse 4, obedient to God's prescription regarding sacrifices. To Enoch in verses 5 and 6, who pleased God with the way he lived. Noah in verse 7, built this huge boat at God's direction. Abram left home at God's bidding, not knowing where he was. In verse 17, he offered up Isaac. Joseph in verse 22 was faithful even when falsely accused. Moses turned his back on the pleasures of royalty and a regal lifestyle, all the perks and the pleasures that go with it. He sprinkled blood on the doorposts. so that the death angel would pass over. He stepped into the Red Sea so it would part. Others circled the walls of Jericho for 7 days, verse 30 and following. The host is so great that the writer exclaims here in verses 32 through 34, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back the dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection." Great encouragement. They did it, and so can we. Following this great cloud not only provides encouragement, but also in another way, it also brings obligation. Obligations. They have gone before, and now the baton has been passed to you and to me. The hymn writer so aptly reminds us, "Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. May all who come behind us find us faithful." They fought the good fight. They finished the course. They kept the faith. Now the baton is in our hands. Now it is our turn. They ran by faith. They endured by faith. We are to run a race of faith just like they did. Never giving up, always trusting, no matter what the obstacle, the cost, or hardship. Seeing their faith, their endurance should encourage us to trust God's Word. God's Word bore fruit through them. It can bear fruit through us as well, to run the race that He has chosen for us, if He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If there is no variable or shadow of turning in Him, then we can run as they ran. Their God is our God. You see, it has nothing to do with how we compare to them. It has everything to do with how our God compares to their God. We have the same God. He can do the same things through us if we trust Him. Now, a point of clarification here. The witnesses are not witnesses in a courtroom. They're not our advocates in a courtroom. It's not a courtroom scene here. Nor are they standing in the galleries of heaven to cheer us on, looking down, as a race imagery might suggest. They're not in some heavenly coliseum cheering us on. Rather, they are witnesses. They are testimonials, if you will, to the benefit of a life of enduring faith. They do not look at us. We look to them for encouragement. They bear witness to the faithfulness of God. They pass that on to us. And so the writer of Hebrews here reminds us to follow the cloud of witnesses. They've left an incredible legacy. We are to take the baton now and run with it. Follow the cloud. Secondly, forfeit the clutter. Forfeit the clutter. In other words, get rid of the clutter. Get rid of the clutter. Lay aside every encumbrance. Western society, the world that most of us in this room have grown up in, seems to love clutter. We have so much, and yet we always want more. And when we get it, we want to hang on to the old stuff. We just move it to the garage. Drive down any street, especially on a Saturday morning. The garage door is up. They're out on the patio, on the driveway, washing the car. And you look in the garage, and there's no place for a car. It's incredible. You store it for a while, and then you throw it out. Or you have a garage sale. Or you rent a storage bin so you can keep it longer and pay for it to be kept, only to throw it away later. The writer here suggests a better way. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Put it off. Jettison the clutter. The imagery of this text is not new to the people of the day, not even to the people of the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to the earliest parts of the Scriptures. For example, of which there are many. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 8. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way. Verse 15. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. Verse 18. The naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. The word there for those sensible translations is to be naked. To be naked. Jettison the clutter. The imagery is carried over into the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. But the word discipline is make naked. Make yourself naked for the purpose of godliness. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, just a few pages back from our text. But solid food, Hebrews 5, 14, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained, made naked, is the Greek term, to discern good and evil. Throughout the Scriptures, there are images of athletes that are stripping themselves of any clothing that might impede their performances. The roots of this go all the way back to the earliest days of the Olympics. One historian tells it this way. The first recorded account of officially competitive games indicates they were held in 776, 776 BC in the city of Olympia. Competition was intense. For years, Greek athletes looked for ways to increase their speed. Ultimately, this led to runners competing in the nude. According to Greek historians, this trend was started in 720 BC with an athlete named Orsippus, who lost his underwear in a stadium race, which he won. After the race, officials ruled that athletes were to remove all clothing and compete completely nude. Not all young men would compete in the Olympics. The athletically minded Greeks established the gymnasium. The word gymnasium means to be naked, from the Greek term. Young men participated in the gymnasium for fierce competition, fitness, and well-being. Like the Olympic athletes, those participating in the gymnasium exercised in the nude. Forfeit the clutter. Jettison the clutter. Get rid of the clutter. Most races today are won not by seconds, but by about 1/100th of a second. Even the slightest hindrance is to be shed. Extra body weight trimmed to the max. Swimmers shave their heads, donning the latest body suits that will allow them to slip through the water more efficiently. Let us lay aside every encumbrance, the text tells us. You see, encumbrance here denotes any burden or weight. We're not told what it is. In fact, it's not necessarily bad in and of itself. It can be something perfectly innocent and harmless. It may well be a hindrance for one entrant in this spiritual contest that is not a hindrance for another. But the point is that whatever weighs us down, whatever diverts our attention, saps our enthusiasm for the things of God, must be divested. You see, the problem is not with the encumbrance itself, but in what the encumbrance does. It keeps us from running, from enduring. Paul makes a similar point in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The good soldier does not get caught up in the things of this world, things that will distract him from serving the one who called him. All too often, our running is undermined by concerns and activities that are innocent in and of themselves, but have been allowed to crowd out their primary purpose. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. George Bernard Shaw, 20th century Nobel Prize laureate in literature from Ireland, made this remarkable statement. Remarkable because it's from a man who was not a believer at all. Quote, "This is the true joy in life, the being used for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one, the being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. I want to be thoroughly used up when I die, for the harder I work, the more I live. I rejoice in life for its own sake. Life is no brief candle to me. It is a sort of splendid torch which I have got hold of for the moment, and I want to make it burn as brightly as possible before handing it on to future generations. Amazing, remarkable statement from a man who is not a believer. But he got the point. How much more us? One of the greatest encumbrances that you and I will face is the pursuit of lifestyle. After all, as one graduate of the Master's Seminary told me when he was still a student, I have to provide for my family in a manner they're accustomed to. Really? Since when is that a biblical requirement? A young man from another major city in the U.S. came to the Master's Seminary. I was eager to meet him because his pastor told me that he was coming to treat him well, to treat him as though it was him. He arrived. I called him in my office, and he recounted all of the ways that God had opened the door for him to come to seminary. By November, he had already dropped out of seminary. He was gone. You see, he had come, but to get here, he needed to have a car, so he bought a brand new car, and now he had car payments. When he got here, apartment wasn't good enough for him. He needed to rent a house. So now he had a house rental payment that was larger than it needed to be. But it needed to have furniture, so he went out and rented furniture. Rented house, rented furniture, car payments. After all, I have to provide for my family in a manner they're accustomed to. Another young man said, I want to go to seminary, but I can't right away because I need to have a way to support myself in seminary, so I'm going to start a yogurt shop first and then come to seminary. You know the answer. He never came. Lifestyle is one of the greatest encumbrances that you will face. Pursuit of lifestyle. Another encumbrance, just briefly mentioned, is Christian liberties. We want to exercise our Christian liberty. Is it biblically wrong? Very possibly not. But that's not the question. The question is it slowing me down? Is it slowing me down? Is it encumbrance? Is it hindering me from running the race? The race requires that we look to those who have gone before as encouragement and obligation. Secondly, it requires that we divest ourselves of anything that would slow us down to keep us from running at full speed, to forfeit the clutter. Thirdly, we must flee the corruption. We must flee the corruption. The writer continues, and the sin that so easily entangles us. The thought of laying aside here continues, but with more ominous tones. It is no longer a weight that slows the runner down, but now it's a sin that entangles. The encumbrance is not necessarily sinful, but here the entanglement is. The writer's word choice for sin is to miss the mark or to err, to be mistaken, to wander from the path of uprightness. And he says it entangles us. It trips us up. It's a word that's used only here in the New Testament, and it means to skillfully surround, to constantly put in one's way. That's what sin does. Amazing what it does. Subtly wraps itself around us, slowing us down. It's like a spider web, a spider that weaves its web around an object that's just flowing in. Our author is not referring to some specific sin, but to sin in general, something which will inevitably entangle us, usually start small, but will cause our feet to stumble and will trip us up. Amos chapter 5. Turn with me there if you would please. Amos chapter 5 has an interesting account. Something we often don't hear about. Amos chapter 5, verse 25. After Amos exhorting them to offer up the burnt offerings that were pleasing to the Lord, to let justice roll down like water, verse 24, and righteousness like an ever-flowing spring. Then he says this, "Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel?" The answer is, yes. "You also, however, you also carried along Succoth your king and Kilion your images, the star of your gods which you made for yourselves." They worshiped the host of heavens, astrology. They looked to the stars to see whether or not they should go into the land of Israel or not. They were carrying along a second tabernacle, a tabernacle that would house their own gods. And eventually it entangled them, deeply entangled them. It's like a three-legged race, trying to run with the Lord and run with sin. You cannot run with two masters. Wrong relationships, whether with other people or other things, will eventually, inevitably lead to ruin. Flee the corruption. A fourth thing that will enable us to run the race is to focus on Christ Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The faith and endurance of the saints of the past brings much encouragement. They are ones to emulate. But the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, and exhorts his readers as well, to look beyond the cloud of witnesses to the ultimate witness, the supreme example. His perseverance in the face of the crucifixion is the supreme example for believers. In fact, Revelation 1:5 calls him a faithful witness. See, Jesus stands at the head of this cloud of witnesses as the supreme example. And as such, we need to keep our eyes upon Him. He truly endured. He was truly despised and shamed. The world has always mocked our faith, just as they did Jesus' faith. At the cross, the people mocked Him. And they still do that today. They mock it by rejecting Him, by rejecting the truth. The point of the writer of Hebrews here is, can we not also trust God in everything, since we have not begun to suffer like He did? In fact, that's the point of verse 4 of chapter 12, verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You've got a long way to go before you would even come close to suffering like He did. And notice something here in the text, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He highlights His humanity. We're humans. The saints of chapter 11 were humans. So was Jesus. He too was human. He tasted in every way we do. He was tested in a fashion like unto us, yet without sin. Keeping our eyes on Jesus not only helps one to not lose sight of the goal, but helps to overcome fear and distraction of the elements. When the Apostle Peter asked to come out and walk to Jesus on the water, when he took his eyes off of Jesus, seeing the wind, he became afraid and he began to sink. Years ago, when our boys were in elementary school, they played a little bit of basketball here at Grace School. And if possible, if my schedule allowed, I loved to go and watch them play. And of course, if you've seen fourth graders play, I don't know how you would describe it. Arms are going one direction, legs are going another direction, and the ball a third direction. I felt sorry for the referee because he could no way call everything because there were fouls everywhere, traveling everywhere. It was amazing. But this one particular time, I went to the game And during the course of the game, toward the end of the game, one of the players was hit rather hard, and they called a foul on him. And that particular young man, as I was giving rides home, I said to him, wow, you really got hit hard. What did that feel like? And he said, I didn't even know it happened. He was so into the game, so concentrated on the game at that young age, he didn't even feel the foul. I thought about myself and I thought, my goodness, how many times am I screaming at the ref, hollering at the ref, why didn't you call a foul? He just tripped me. He just poked me. He slapped my hand. And I'm off screaming at the ref and the game is going on. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't run the race for fame, riches, or recognition. He didn't run for exhilaration. He ran for the joy of the exaltation. Who for the joy set before him. Ignore the bumps. Ignore the bruises. They're only temporary. After all, pain is weakness leaving the body. Joy set before him is not something for himself alone, but something he's promised to share with you and me. Revelation 3:21 says, He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. He shares it with you and with me. And finally, verse 3, faithfully carry on the contest. Faithfully carry on in the contest. The saints of chapter 11 left a great legacy. A great cloud of witnesses have left their legacy to us. Their example, their encouragement is phenomenal. The words here, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The words grow weary and lose heart are used by Aristotle to describe runners in the games who collapse after they finish the finish line. The readers here were still in the race. They were not to give way. They were not to collapse before they got to the finish line. And so it is with us. When there seems to be no end to the trials, we must persevere through the conflict, remembering that he has gone before. Abel did it. Enoch did it. Noah, Abram, Moses, Gideon, David, many others, they persevered. They are our example, our witnesses. What led them to conquer kingdoms? What led them to obtain promises, to shut the mouths of lions, to quench the power of fire? What led them to become strong from weaknesses? What led Paul to cry, woe is me if I preach not the gospel? What moved John Knox to pray, give me Scotland or give me death? What drove Henry Martin to land in India saying, here, let me burn out for God? What induced George Whitefield to cross the Atlantic numerous times to preach the gospel? They were men who were inspired to follow the great cloud of witnesses. They were men who forfeited any kind of clutter, superfluous encumbrances. They fled the corruption of sins that would so easily or could so easily entangle them. They focused with riveting fixation on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and then they faithfully carried on in the contest, fully convinced that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. May the Lord grant us strength to follow in the train and example of these men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read the names of the men before us, Abel, Enoch, Abram, Moses, Joseph, Gideon, Barak,
and so many, many others, again and again and again, they have left us a marvelous example of whom we are to follow as well. They have gone through the test. May we not fight the test, but see it as a way to gain endurance so that we may faithfully complete the course, fight the good fight. May we be faithful. May we be found faithful in our way, in our walk with you, in our faithfulness in service. In Jesus' name, amen.